Let me remind you that children of all ages are welcome to remain with us throughout our entire worship. But if your family or children need or want a separate time and space, please follow the enthusiastic parade that will make their way to the... Yes, there you have it. Both young and less young, we'll just say that. Hey, there you have it, yeah. And they will return to join us and commune later in our worship together. How wonderful. Yes. I'd ask you to pray with me, please. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. Yes, it is rather ironic that a sermon on loving others and loving God begins today. So we'll see what happens during the sermon and what detours the Spirit might have in store for us. All too often, there is very little agreement between religious people, case in point this morning. And that does include the followers of Jesus Christ. There is a dizzying array of different denominations that are often founded on theological or socio-political reasons that are obtuse or irrelevant to us today. And there are beliefs that span from the uber-progressive to the ultra-conservative, and practices that range from sitting for extended periods in silence to speaking in tongues and running the aisles. That is all within this big tent that we call Christian. All these observable differences and disagreements. But one thing all would likely agree upon, and indeed, every religion of the world would agree and claim, that at the heart of it all, when you set aside all of these other differences, it is all about love. It's all about love. And Christianity certainly makes that claim. And it's reflected in our Christian scriptures. Love is mentioned more than 40 times in the four Gospels and nearly 200 times in the Christian scriptures of the New Testament. And here's a litany of just a few examples from Matthew 5. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Mark 12, love God with all your heart and with all your understanding and your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is more important than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. Luke 11, but woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and herbs of all kinds and neglect justice and the love of God. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. John 13, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You should love one another. John 13, by this everyone will know you that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the Apostle Paul in Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another, for one who loves has fulfilled the law. The end of the great hymn to love, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5, the whole law is summed up in a single command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. James, presumably the brother of Jesus, you do well. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 3, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Just a little sampler out of the 200. 200. Okay, we get it, God. Why don't we get it, God? Look at that. You preaching my sermon for me, Charles. Thank you. Thank you. We get it. Why don't we get it? So that short excerpt that we hear from the Gospel according to Luke this morning is a very familiar saying of Jesus. It's actually found in three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. In the Gospel of Mark, a scribe poses that question to Jesus, and they have a brief but not unfriendly theological conversation. In Matthew, it's one of the tests to which Jesus is put when he's teaching in the temple. There, a lawyer who is also identified as a Pharisee poses the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And here in Luke, the famous so-called twofold commandment is not in fact spoken by Jesus, if we're paying attention, but it is on the lips of the lawyer who is testing him. And Jesus affirms that the lawyer's response is correct. Now, out of all of the hundreds of commands in Hebrew religious law, all of which are considered binding, what was the most important, really, is the question. Now, there were rabbis of the age who also had summaries of the law, of the Torah, and some who taught. These two were the primary ones, just as Jesus taught. So the lawyer is apparently familiar with his teaching, and the audience likely would also have known these commands, perhaps this pattern of linking the two. Yet with all of the lawyer's familiarity and knowledge and apparently faithful observance, it prompts this other question that hangs at the end of what we heard today. Now, if you know your gospel stories well, you'll recognize that the passage we heard this morning stops short, just short of an even more famous passage of Scripture. The lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" is the impetus for the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you recall, the parable of the Good Samaritan is the illustration that Jesus offers in answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" It's the story of a man who was beset by robbers and thieves who stole from him and beat him and left him for dead. And two very religious persons were walking down the same road, and they crossed and did nothing to respond to this man's suffering. But the third was a Samaritan, one who was reviled by the Jewish audience of Jesus' day. And it's the Samaritan who took care of this man, bound up his wounds, and paid for his healing and recovery. That's the illustration that Jesus gives to the lawyer's question. Now, while the lawyer seems to get tripped up with this notion of, quote, neighbor, the larger question for me, and the question, the one that I want to explore with us for the next few weeks, is this. So, we love God with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. So what does love look like? What does love look like? Like that ancient lawyer, we happily affirm, why, of course, I love God and I love my neighbor, and even perhaps love my, quote, enemy, because, well, Jesus tells us to. But why doesn't it look like that, often to us or to others? Right off the bat, we can say that our modern notions of love have not served us well in this regard. So I took to the internet and looked up a couple of definitions of love. The authority on American English definitions, Merriam-Webster, defines love as a noun, a feeling of strong or constant affection for a person. The English, Oxford and Cambridge dictionaries also consider it a noun, but they do recognize and add that love is a verb. To feel a deep romantic or strong affection for someone which can be combined with a strong romantic or sexual attraction, or, they add, to like very much, to find pleasure in, like a cup of tea. This is the illustration the English have. A cup of tea. Or, I just love dancing. Okay. Granted, that sounds like our popular definitions and our popular use of the word love. But please, Jesus, that is not the way you are asking me to love Donald Trump, is it? That way, I'm being asked to love. But is it to love in that way? In nearly every case that we use love in our popular exchanges, we equate love as a thing, a feeling, a noun. What if we remembered that it is a verb? That it's not just something that describes a condition or an experience, but it is an action word. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 18 states it this succinctly. Children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. This is also how the Gospel of Eliza Doolittle would state it as well. We have a little excerpt from Q. There you go, Eliza Doolittle, My Fair Lady.
Sound. Don't you call me Miss Doolittle, do you hear? Eliza's good enough for me. Freddy, you don't think I'm a heartless gutter snipe, do you?
Darling, I could not imagine such a thing. You know how I've written 2 or 3 times a day telling you. Sheets and sheets.
Speak, and the world is full of singing, and I am a wing higher than the birds. Touch, and my heart begins to crumble, the heavens tumble, darling, and I'm...
Words, 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 I'm so sick of words. I get words all day through, first from him, now from you. Is that all you writers can do?
Dylan, we can...
Just hold me tight. Anyone who's ever been in love will tell you that. This is no time for a chat.
Okay, okay. So, that's the gayest sermon illustration ever. And I could watch and listen to it all day. So our feelings of love are not irrelevant or unimportant, but it's the application, it's the acting with love that is the point. Show me now, as Eliza would proclaim. I dare say that if the followers of Christ, in fact, acted and showed the love they profess, rather than just saying words about it, people would flock to be in church and not run the other way. When our actions or the consequences of our actions are the opposite of what it is we believe or say we profess, we know what to call it, just as Jesus did: hypocrisy. We hear the words of author Gary Chapman, from whom I directly stole the title of this sermon. Love is a verb. And I want to share the words of Henry Nouwen, one of the great spiritual authors of the late 20th century. He wrote, "We speak about love as if it were a feeling, but if we wait for a feeling of love to begin loving, we may never learn to love well." The feeling of love is beautiful and life-giving, but our loving cannot be based upon that feeling. To love is to think, speak, act according to the knowledge that we are infinitely loved by God and called to make that love visible in the world. When we, quote, do love, even if others are not able to respond with love, we will discover that our feelings catch up with our acts. When we do love, we will discover that our feelings catch up with our acts. We act love on our way to feeling love. That does not make it fake or disingenuous. Anyone who has been in a long-term relationship knows the truth of that. The feelings, the loving feelings, will ebb and flow. Can I get a witness? Okay. That does not mean that you do not love. Sometimes you may not have those loving feelings, but you choose to love through the actions that you take over and over again, and the ebb will turn into a flow. To love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, is to choose loving actions. Now, that sounds so simple and straightforward, and wouldn't it be helpful if we could stop right there? We get it, in principle, at least. I will confess, I sympathize with that ancient lawyer. I do sympathize with that ancient lawyer, not about the failure to recognize the other as my neighbor, but to identify the most loving action in some specific situations is not always clear-cut or simplistic, because sometimes life gets complicated, which makes love complicated. For example, feed the hungry. That is something that we do pretty well here, praise God, and we are about to do it even better with an expanded pantry. But do we recall that saying, give a person a fish, they eat for a day. Teach them to fish, they eat for a lifetime. If our actions to address hunger, however helpful and good as they may be, if they stop with a pantry and do not include critical analysis, an action that addresses underlying causes of broken systems that perpetuate hunger when there is more than enough food to go around in this city, this state, and this world, then we are not